For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So what I'm going to do, we're going to approach this through three sections, and the middle section is extremely brief. But first, to remind ourselves the importance of using God's Word in general in ministry, but especially in leading evangelism. And I'm going to not insult your intelligence, but I am going to just point out some specific passages that are important there. We're going to spend a little time talking about what a faithful evangelist looks like, but really supporting that more so with the last section on a practical approach to using God's Word to motivating people. And what I want you to picture is yourself being a certain way, and the people, if you're in a home group, the believers in your home group, in your church at large, being completely sold out to being ambassadors for Christ, that they look at every facet of their life, wherever they're at, whether it's work, they're in the neighborhood, whether they're playing sports, they're watching their kids play sports, wherever they're at, they see themselves as God's servant with a primary mission to reach the lost. This is one of the areas in the Bible that are what we call ministry uniformity. And so on the one hand, not all of you are called to be full-time vocational pastors, teachers. My gifting that he's given me, etc., has led to that. That's an area of ministry diversity. But in the Bible, we see we're all called to pray, even though some are gifted to pray. We're all called to give financially, even though some are gifted there. We're all called to disciple one another. We are all called to reach out to the lost. So the notion that I'm not gifted there, I leave that to somebody else. The notion of me being a full-time vocational pastor, which in Xenos, God knows how many hours that actually looks like on the vocational end, and he's not telling how many hours. But also, as home church leaders, we're not permitted to do any of our home church ministry on work time. So while I have flexibility in my schedule, I can use lunches to go be in discipling relationships with guys that are in our home church. That time does not come off my clock for work. So most home church leaders put in an additional 15 to 20 hours of work in their home church ministry. That's not part of our vocational ministry. And yet, I know I am called to be a faithful evangelist. And the way it looks for me will look different for somebody that isn't an empty nester. They have five children at home, etc. But I think we'll see the principles are there no matter what our life situation is. And I don't believe I could lead this or lead a home church or a sphere of home churches in faithful evangelism if I wasn't standing with the moral authority to say that I am trying to do this in my own life. My wife is a gifted evangelist, and there were years that I was being convicted by the Spirit that I could preach this, but I wasn't doing it very well. And I finally just kind of grabbed the keys and I tossed them to her, and I said, "You're in charge of the Patch family evangelism. Where you go, I go. Help me." And put her, the gifted evangelist, in charge. So I think we're all called to this. I know we are. So some scriptures that remind us, and we need to use whether we're leading ourselves into God's will in this area or somebody else. The Word of God, really the Spirit who wrote the Word and indwells the person we're speaking to and ourselves, he does the heavy lifting, but he uses his word that he wrote to accomplish this. If we forget this, we tend to press too hard. If we forget this, we can become discouraged and think that believer will never become a faithful evangelist. We must remember it's his word through his Spirit that convicts. We have a role to play. And so today is about that role of using the Word. And so he does the work there. The Word also convicts us of sin, including sins of omission. A lot of believers don't realize that when God calls us to something and we don't do it, that we're in sin. We think of sin as sins of commission, not that only. Certainly when I get angry, I'm committing sin. But when I omit this, an area that he calls me to, it's a sin. And his Spirit, we can depend, will convict people as we use the Word. I love the passages, and there's so many that speak of the fact the Word of God transforms our character. So what? Well, the more Christ-like I am in the way I communicate with people that see me communicating with my family, with our church, but also the more Christ-like I am in my character, more I evidence the fruit of the Spirit, the more impactful I am in evangelism. In 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21, Paul reminds Tim that the more sanctified you are, the more useful to the master you are for every good work. And so the question for you is, where has God grown you? What desire of the flesh in Galatians 5 is getting pushed aside and being replaced by a fruit of the Spirit this year? Or to ever advance and help one another do this. And his Word has the power to do that. Intimacy with God is spoken of in so many places. I like what D.A. referred to last night. The Word of God produces reverence for him. As I grow in my love for God, my love for the lesser things of this world gets expelled. The expulsive power of a greater affection, Thomas Chalmers calls it, such that the things of the world that I need to be part of, I'm going to mow my lawn when I'm done here. I don't have any choice. I'm gone for a week. It'll be a hay field when I get back. If I don't go home, the things of the world exist, but do they take their rightful lower place? Our career, our enjoyment of sports, which have been a passion of mine my whole life, etc. All these things, how do we put these in their right place, never distracting our walk? And in fact, the right place includes these things actually being used to further the gospel. It's by having a deep affection for him, and his Word cultivates this. So that's all I'm going to say about that. I mean, I could go on forever about the impact of the Word. I so love the Word of God. So the faithful evangelist, that one-page handout does a more thorough unpacking of this description, which I believe is represented in Scripture, as we will see in a few minutes. But here's basically the summary of it. It kind of gets at the heart from the beginning, the joyful and energetic versus burdensome and guilt-ridden, investment in the lost, witness to the lost, it's a verbal witness, but motivated, and I would add, and probably need to, empowered by God's grace. Not just, I am so grateful that you saved me, I will spread the word. That certainly. But like Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The grace of God actually gives us physical strength and energy. And yet, obviously, we have a role to play to grow in his grace, because it's a command to be strong in his grace. And so we're going to unpack this as we look at a framework for working with people in this. And here is that framework. And by the way, I kind of came across this years ago when I studied Deuteronomy. And I realized there were these themes regularly braided through Deuteronomy. And of course, that's Moses' swan song to Israel. They're back at the Jordan, round two, 38 years after round one. And he's telling them, okay, because of your guys' sin and my own, I'm not able to cross the Jordan. Now, I want to exhort you to do this. I don't want you to be in sin of omission again, like you were, like your forefathers were, your parents were. Because only Caleb, Joshua, and him were standing there, and only Caleb and Joshua from the original generation would cross. And these themes are braided through. So this is his motivational speech. This is his pregame talk. He wasn't going to be able to lead them across himself. that he commissioned to Joshua. And what he did is he braided these through. He made a clear biblical case for what they had to do, reminding them of God's word. He communicated where their lackings had been. How many times up until this point they had fallen short of trusting God. They're thirsty, they're hungry, it's this, it's that. They're just constantly grumbling because they don't trust God. He reminded them of their failures. He demonstrated specifically how God, by his own grace, by just freely given love, was going to enable them to do this humanly impossible mission, which began with stepping into the swollen banks of the Jordan River because the spring floods were out. You can Google a picture of the Jordan in spring and you go, oh my goodness. They're going to cross that by land. And he reminded them, this is God who will accomplish. Look at how many times he will say, God is giving you this. It's amazing. As leaders, we are to do preach that to ourselves and to others. And an action plan. We give an action plan to help people both strengthen their heart, like Moses was regularly doing, just braiding promises from God. And reminding them and commanding them to remember these things. But also, you need to cross. You need to take that land. So there's a concrete action plan, but also getting at the heart and a vision for where God will take the group. And we're talking about evangelism. These are promises from God. This is where he will take you if this is a one-on-one conversation. This is where he will take you, the home church, you, the church at large of believers, if we are faithful. He promises this. We paint that vision. I look at a church here of 6,400 people or so. What is he going to do even more so if whatever percentage he knows are faithful evangelists in this church goes up just by 10% in 2017, 2018? Oh, I don't know exactly, but I know his promises. He will bear fruit. He will bear more fruit. He will bear much fruit. And it'll be fruit that remains. In other words, lost will come to him. So this is that's an overview of what I'm going to dig into more deeply. Some general considerations in your notes. I'm going to go through super fast. I spent too much time yesterday. This is useful just in a conversation, in one-on-one discipleship or group settings. Modeling is not enough. I know leaders, and I still wrestle a little bit with leaders. You say, when I say your group's really up on blocks with evangelism, we'll talk about how we know in a bit. And they go, yeah, but you know, we're regularly hosting neighborhood parties. We're regularly out there with the lost. I've witnessed this many times. I'm really highly invested. And it's like, that's great, and that's important. Modeling's important. It's not enough. Tell me how you're championing this. Tell me how you're leading the people you disciple and your group at large. Modeling's not enough. Are you using the word to direct people's attention to our role and God's role? You'll notice this is about both. It's always going to be both and. I'm a driver. I'm a type A driver. It may be hard to tell because of my laid-back affect here, but that's a joke. So it's very, my inclination is to talk more about man's role. Here's some ideas. This is what you can do. Tell me about your lifestyle. Okay, this is what you can do. Here's the adjustments you can make, classes you can take. I can even do some equipping. Let's go. Let's read this book. That's our role, and we have a role, or else we wouldn't be getting the commands in Scripture we'll be looking at to do this. But God is the one who does this. We don't bear fruit. He bears fruit. We're just a branch tied into the vine. Our role is to be tied into the vine. Others, we're so confident of God's role, we believe wrongly that if I am completely trusting God, this will feel effortless. I will just automatically do the right things. Really? Your biblical anthropology is bad. Galatians 5:17 says the sin nature is alive. It's at war against the Spirit of God in us, and our sin nature wants to use the world system that we've all come out of and yet have to live in as excuses to not do this, etc. We're at war ourselves. So, All right. Let me, it's not a rigid formula. God works personally. Leaders go first. We take ourselves through this, or if we're rolling this through in a discipling relationship, we take ourselves through this first, because probably the barriers we have are similar to the barriers somebody else has to being a faithful evangelist. And it's not one and done. We don't just have a meeting with our believers. We call them workers' meetings and say, okay, we went through this. I expect to see changes. No, we follow this up with conversations and how you doing, helping one another. So how you follow this up is key. All right. Launch into the first part. The first part, make a clear biblical case for evangelism. The goal, the overarching goal, is to help people get their focus on being faithful, not results. Focus on faithfulness, not results. That's what Christ is doing in his farewell discourse here in John 15. Where he reminds them, I do want to bear fruit, and I promise you I will. But your role, your commands, the commands, the imperatives in Scripture are not go bear fruit. They're abide in me. And he speaks there of abiding in his word, abiding in love for one another, Christian community, abiding in prayer according to his will, abiding in his commandments, in other words, moral transformation. We have a role to play. But he does this work. And so often Christians will get discouraged when the results aren't there. I see leaders bailing because the work gets slow. And instead of looking at, am I abiding? God, are you trying to teach me something here? They just feel like, okay, this just doesn't work. Are we abiding in him? Now, on the other hand, if a leader says to me, I don't worry about results. I don't care. It's like, well, the people you know, if Christ comes back, they are going to go to hell. You know, we are going to take joy. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you are my joy and my crown of exaltation. He was taking pleasure in the fact God had used him to reach the lost. If we don't care about the growth of God's church, the numerical growth, if we're ignoring, I think I counted about 17 references in Acts to numerical growth. If we're ignoring the importance of that, what does that say about our real convictions about this ministry? So I don't hear me say we shouldn't care about growth. We should care deeply, but our focus should be on one thing only, Christ. And we should attend to whether results are happening and make adjustments in our focus. We'll get back to that. And of course, then a key part of making a clear biblical case is making the case why this is important. When somebody has the convictions of why we do this, why? Oh, they're going to find their way to the house. They're going to get very creative, a lot of internal energy. That'll be what keeps them going even during dry seasons, even during painful rejections, is the why. First of all, this is God's plan A for reaching the lost in the church age. There is no plan B. It's the church, and the church is the assembly of the called out ones, each and every believer, not just the pastors and leaders. I went to an evangelism conference in Pittsburgh a long time ago, and I and a pastor from Braddock there in Pennsylvania, we were appalled that the entire conference was about teaching your people how to bring people to church so you can lead them to Christ. And it's like, I mean, you know, we were sitting there going, no. I mean, we've got a role to play, whether it's from the pulpit or in our own personal lives, but our role is to equip the saints to do this. People are less likely to come to Christ if we don't communicate the gospel. Of course, Paul puts that positively in Romans 10. And to me, one of the most exciting, Jesus returns after all people groups hear the gospel. He says, you guys want to know when the end will come? I'll tell you. When all people groups, all the nations, all the ethnos have heard the gospel. He has placed, what an incredible privilege that somehow the role we play of getting the gospel out triggers his return. he gets their attention onto the eternal perspective. This life and the struggles you're going to go through, the sacrifices you're going to make in your worldly pursuits, in your own life, etc., to further the gospel mean nothing, because all this points to my return. There you will spend eternity. There you will be at the Isaiah banquet table, fellowshipping with me over fine wine,
yes,
and meats. And, you know, there, all of this will have meant something. There's so much at stake that we keep our focus on the end game, if you will. So that's one part of the biblical case. We are working with somebody individually or our group as a whole. Also, investment in the lost has really three parts to it: prayer, intentionally building relationships, and stewarding all of God's resources. We'll look at each of these individually. How can you and I reach people if we mimic a culture? If you are living in this Western culture, we have a perspective and it's all around us, and I struggle with it after a hard day of work. If I have nothing that evening, then I deserve this night alone with my feet up doing what I want. And frankly, after some real hard weeks of work, then I also deserve that for the weekend. When I teach on Sundays, I'll usually have worked about 13 days in a row prior to that. And it's like, okay, I'm off. Nobody's going to see me. I know the importance of rest, and I can point to scriptures about the importance of rest. But our Western culture believes we're entitled to retreat into our homes, to retreat into our hobbies, our sports, and things. I have hobbies. I've got a wood shop in my garage and a motorcycle and a car that hasn't seen a garage for a decade. But when these things become our passion, something has gone wrong. If people in your church observe your life, here's a question for you and I. Do they see substantial and intentional time and effort put into building relationships with lost people? Oh, I'm around the lost a lot. I like a lot. It's not the question. All right. Both private and corporate prayer. We see Paul exhorting in multiple places the importance of prayer and its association with evangelism, both to open doors as well as to give us boldness, which clearly doesn't always mean feeling just confident and calm. He told the Corinthians, I love the passage in 1 Corinthians 2, I was there in weakness, fear, and much trembling. The great apostle Paul witnessing in weakness, fear, and much trembling. But he did it, he says, so that the power of God would be evident in through me, not me. And so prayer is so essential. For us, we exhort people to do this, of course, privately. The guys that I'm in discipling relationships within our group at large, I will ask about prayer life, their private prayer lives, their quiet times. We also have a weekly corporate prayer meeting we do before our, we have cell groups, which in our church means a small men's, small women's Bible study that are subsets of the home church, believer only, where we do equipping. For us, we do it on Thursday nights, so we have two weekend nights free for evangelism. But we do a 45-minute corporate prayer meeting before that. And in general, without intentionality, but in general, that ACTS acronym of adoration and confession, thanksgiving and supplication is what you see laced. But the intercessory prayer is very focused on individuals we're reaching out to. And you'll hear the same individuals brought up week in, week out, sometimes with answered prayers and sometimes with prayers yet to be answered. Intentionally building relationships. Paul and Peter speak to the intentionality. Be careful, focus on, to make the most of. Now, I have heard a lot over my years of leading home churches. Believers stating this intentionality thing, you know, looking at your schedule, making sure that, you know, you're responsive to spontaneous opportunities. My neighbor Rob slid over the other day to talk about whether he could watch our dog for us this coming week while we're gone on our sphere vacation. And, you know, I just used the opportunity to talk about what was going on up here this week. And, wow, that's amazing. I know your church does that. And, you know, we didn't get to the gospel there, but, you know, I keep that alive. But also it includes intentional times where I have said, hey, when we're done mowing the lawns, because sometimes we'll see each other at the same time outside, you know, you want to just grab a beer and talk, you know, yeah, let's do that. We'll sit on his deck. Usually I try over at his house. He's just going to be a little more comfortable and engage him in spiritual conversation. So there's intentionality. I've heard people sit there and say that's not spirit-led. If you're planning and you're strategizing, and I don't know whether they really believe that or it's kind of an excuse to just say, I'm going to only do it when I feel led by the Spirit to do it. First, it is ignoring our sin nature to be biased against the things of God and especially his mission to the world. But I usually bring up the fact of God's intentionality. That we read here thousands of years of history of him intentionally lining up ducks in a row to put his son on a cross, March 33 AD, specifically so that while he's bleeding out on the cross, lambs are bleeding out in the temple across the valley. That there was a true, not just symbolism, but an intentionality to show that all these Old Testament sacrifices and 300 plus messianic prophecies of the first coming of Christ have been fulfilled by your God bleeding out on the cross. That's intentionality. And it's also the greatest expression of love humankind has ever known. How dare we say this is not loving? For me to intentionally think through my schedule and to schedule and plan things and to make certain as I look at my schedule. So, you know, what occurred to me that the time I handed the keys over to Chris is that while I would preach this, I could sit there and say, I think I'm with non-believers in an intentional manner maybe once a month. And usually that's my wife hooking a carabiner to our belt loops to make sure I go with her. And I don't know what the rule is. There is none. And I don't know what it is for you. And that's between you and God. For me, realizing in reality that's about what I was doing, and yet I look at the emphasis and all that God has done for the purpose of me being out there among the lost intentionally, I'm not living it out. And I have to repent, and I have to repent of the reasons I'm not living it out. Not just, okay, I'll redo my schedule. Well, it came out to redoing my schedule, but that's not the starting point. So this is why we're doing this. We're helping them see this is God's view. And it also includes investment in stewarding God's resources. And there in Luke 16, Christ gives a principle in verse 10. He who's faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. We get that. We have people in our lives. You know, I have children. They're grown up now. I have a grandchild. You know, we'll entrust with a small thing. Oh, they're faithful. All right, I'll trust them with a little bit more, you know, and so on and so forth. This principle we get. In this case, Christ applies it to just simply stewarding money. If you're faithful with green paper, if you're faithful with green paper, I will entrust true riches. And the context of this passage, go and read it, is people's souls. People's souls. I remember the first time I heard this in the fall of 84, we were doing an inductive of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians 4, where it talks about him who labors, etc., so that you may give to those in need. And I remember stopping Dennis and saying, okay, this was in a men's cell group. I said, you're telling me if I'm faithful in the way I give my money, he goes, God's money, that can lead to open doors for the gospel, perhaps because of how I use the money, but just God recognizing I'm starting to trust him in an important, frankly, idolatrous area in my life. And he goes, yeah, that's exactly what he's saying right here. All right. That was exciting. That was a motivation to steward that resource. But all resources, our time is his. Not meeting times, 24/7 is his, including in bed. Are you even getting enough rest so you can launch out the next day? Our time, our families. Families aren't yours, they're his. They're his to raise up, to be followers of him. We can only be faithful in our role as parents. We can't cause the results. It's the same thing. But is that everything our family, our parenting is about, and our marriage is about, and so on and so forth? Every resource. So it kind of made me think of this illustration. This is the Allegheny River in Pittsburgh at the confluence with the Ohio, so it's where it ends. At this juncture, it's a substantial river, and I don't know if you know this or not. I'm not lying. This is not a joke. I can take one step across this river without getting my feet wet. Or I can choose to wade the Allegheny River and not get my knees wet. That's not a lie. Now, the thing is, I cannot walk on water. But north of our deer camp in north central PA is the headwaters of the Allegheny. And it is the Allegheny River right there in this farmer's field. And I can take one step across that place. So what makes the Allegheny River look like this? Over 700 feet wide right here, over 20 feet deep, and moving between 20 and 40,000 cubic feet of water per second into the Ohio. Extraordinary power, breadth, and depth compared to where it began. 39 major tributaries make it this way, and innumerable number of streams that feed into it from the north on down. This is kind of a picture of what our Christian life should look like, and perhaps especially in evangelism. When we come to Christ, living waters are flowing through us just like he promises through his Holy Spirit. And many of us have experienced starting to bear fruit from him almost from the beginning. And yet, you know, a lot of the tributaries that are supposed to feed now into our living waters are still dammed up. They are areas of our character that more resemble the desires of the flesh. Or if you read through the fruit of the Spirit, the antithesis of the fruit of the Spirit. Patience is one. Kindness, you know. I'm impatient and I can be very harsh. So, you know, those are dammed up tributaries that if they are transitioned into being Christ-like, begin to build a witness for him. Width and breadth. You cut a wider swath of influence through this, just like the Allegheny right here. I think those tributaries also include the different parts of our life, where we no longer compartmentalize. This is my downtime to spend time in my wood shop. Well, you know what? My downtime is often in my wood shop. And my 4.5-year project of a cherry coffee table is soon going to be finished. It's about 80 hours of work is all. And I praise God that there was a time I was obsessed in there, and there were times where I was resentful of the time I would spend away from getting time out there. And God has said, that's because it's an idol. I'd like it to kind of be used to refresh you, a form of therapy. And Doug, don't use that as an excuse to obsess out on it again. And so every single part of our life. I so regret my years as an athletic trainer, physical therapist, owner of a large sports medicine practice, of not using it as the witness that I could have used it. I got to travel on teams where we'd be gone for 3 weeks at a time, that I got to know these people well. And I was anything but a witness for God. He wants every part of our life. And no part of our life to distract us from what he says it takes to walk with him, Christian community, time with him in his word and prayer, etc. All of our resources. And of course, he also wants us to witness to. It's not just investment in, but to witness to. And we see these passages, and includes broaching conversations. The door doesn't seem open, but I'm going to start asking questions. Randy Newman's book, Questioning Evangelism, is excellent. Giving the gospel. Inviting to home group, where when two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in your midst. When people see the love you have for one another, they know that you are my disciples. The mystical witness of the body, getting them around Christian community. In our church, the highlight there is usually home church, because that's where our deepest relationships are formed. A lot of people, though, are skittish, and they'd rather sit anonymously kind of in a large meeting. So we invite them to do what we call our central teaching. And that's fine. That they maybe prefer that. So the next stage, we now communicate honestly how the group is doing in evangelism. And this is where a lot of leaders shrink back. They shrink back by saying something like, "Now, okay, so we all agree, and it's nice to see the heads nodding, yes, that's what it should look like. I think we can be doing better there." And yet I have leaders that'll say something like that, and they've seen maybe two non-believers come to any meeting in the last 2 years. And it's like, I think you need to be a little more direct. The importance of this is it builds tension. This is what Moses was doing. He was saying, you guys failed. Well, your parents failed last time. This is what God wants. It's right there. It's for the taking. It's on the other side of this water. And he gives a great picture of a land flowing with milk and honey. But you failed. And actually, you guys have done a lot of grumbling too. Time to stop the grumbling, trust the Lord, and step into the water. It builds tension. I had a friend, Brian Mazenoff, played in the 98 World Cup. He was our center midfielder, and he tore his ankle to shreds the next year. Played for the Crew, his whole career. Maze wanted to be on the 2002 World Cup team. He had four reconstructive surgeries. The last one was in fall of 2000. The head trainer of the Crew, at that time, Amy Bear, she's now a home church leader in our church, but she knew that my area of expertise is foot and ankle and stuff. His foot was all locked up. So anyways, I started treating Maze. Maze did every single thing I asked him to do. Everything. In fact, at a rate and level, there were times I had to kind of rein him back. Why? Because he had this perspective. See, he had the conviction. He knew exactly what the standard was to play on World Cup level. He has done it, right? But he also looked at his ankle and, in general, his conditioning. And he realized, wow, I'm a long way from that standard. See, he had the humility to admit, I'm not there. And all this skill that I've had for all these years matters nothing. And he also had the humility to admit, I don't have the faintest idea how to get this thing back. So I'm going to put myself completely into this guy's hands who I don't know. He didn't know me at all when we were first introduced. And I'm going to do everything he says, and I'm going to do it with zeal, with effort. So that tension between what he knew it would take and where he was built this motivation in him. But the motivation, remember, included dependence. He didn't launch out to do a bunch of things. It was to depend on me. I had no power. This is where the analogy falls short. I have no power. I couldn't give him power. I could tell him the things to do to get strength, and I had a lot of work to do to get mobility back into his ankle. God has all the power to give us the strength, the motivation, the ability, the words to say. And that's why a big mistake we can make, there we go, is to gloss over pointing out where people are falling short. And we do that by speaking with superficial indicators. So I don't really know how faithful. We got 40-some people in our home church. I can't tell you, based on that faithful evangelism description, how faithful those people are being. I guess I could ask, how many times you get with the lost intentionally? How many times you're praying for them? Yeah, I guess I could do that. It just sounds so legalistic to me. I just don't want to do that. I'd rather preach it and then in private conversations. So how's this going? Do you need some help, etc.? But there are superficial indicators we can point out to a group. Frequency of first-time guests to our home church. And so we'll have these meetings that are believers only. If this is an area of concern, we'll point out, we've been seeing a real low number of first-time guests to home group. And we keep track. Every single week, somebody keeps stats of our home church, and they're broken down into first-time guests, former first-time guests, we just call them returning people. It's very clever. And old members, the people that were in the church when this church planted. Because those are very different kinds of ministry. Our old members, we want in discipling relationships, and we hope they agree to that. But the returning people are going to be followed up differently based on whether they're very young in the Lord or they're the non-Christians. So we want to know how healthy the group is from a very superficial. It doesn't tell much of a story at all. But if I have a group that has had one or two first-time guests in the last 100 meetings over 2 years, I think there's something wrong with their faithfulness in evangelism. And so I want to be able to look deeper. There's other indicators there you can read. So I'm going to move to the heart issues that drive superficial symptoms. So why was I underinvested in the lost? Why was I under-communicating to the lost? It does no good to sit there and tell me I should be highly invested and I should be broaching spiritual conversations. I probably know more scripture than most people do on both those points. You can wave the finger and commands at me as long as you want. I can feel the guilt, the tension even, a healthy tension. But you've got to help me figure out why. What's underneath it? Because Christ himself says the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. There's something wrong with my heart if I'm not living this out. So let's take a look at just a couple examples. Deeper heart issues. So there's the superficial symptom. You're chatting with the person or the group. There's an infrequent intentional connection with the lost. But also with that, you're asking questions. So what kind of hours do you spend at work, Doug? Oh, 80, 90 hours a week. Okay, we could have something there. Or maybe perfectly kept yard, obsessed with the house, etc. What might be underlying that? Right, there's more reasons than this. How about taking your significance from performance, from accomplishments, from people's view of your accomplishments? How about that? Boy, if that's the case, that'll drive you. I decided when I was 14, I would be either the head trainer of the United States track and field team or the head trainer of the Cleveland Browns, and I wasn't kidding. I decided that is what I would become, and everything I did was obsessed with that goal. And I lost a wife because of that. I got what I wanted. And I pushed her right into the arms with another man with my obsession with my career and my hobbies. So trying to get something. So just for time's sake or in conversation. Well, hey, what do you, quit it. Anything you can, yeah, you can go away. Thank you. Sometimes you talk to it and it works. Broaching spiritual conversations and they're, no, I'm afraid to talk to people. I'm afraid of rejection. That's what's underneath it. It's not going to help to give more conversation starter ideas. It's not going to help them study further in apologetics. Both of those are very helpful. But the problem is that there's a chronic problem here is their fear of people's disapproval. Another one is doubting receptivity. I hear a lot of this with kind of middle-aged outreach time. It's a less receptive field than youth. No doubt about it. We know that worldwide. So what? So people doubt the receptivity, and as a result, they don't spend time. They're not interested anyways. They doubt their receptivity, so they become best friends, but they don't talk about spiritual things because they're not receptive. I've tried a few times. How dare we think we know what the Lord knows? Only the Lord knows. So at this point, we've communicated God's picture of a faithful evangelist. The group understands they need to advance, that they're weak superficially, and as a leader, you've communicated your underlying concerns to them. You stare at the person and you tell them you're obsessed with your career. No, you wouldn't do that in a meeting. What I do is I look up at the ceiling tiles, so I'm not looking at anybody, and I go, I've observed and I believe in our group, we have a lot of people that are career obsessed. I believe we have people obsessed with hobbies and entertainment, that hours are spent on video games per week, that at least half of those could be stewarded, hours could be stewarded for the Lord's work. I think we've got struggles. We. And then I say where I have struggles. There I'm specific. Tension's been built, and it's tempting to then lay out methods and structures to get people going. So this is what we got to do. Let's move in this direction. That's the heart of legalism. Here's what's wrong. Here's what you need to do. There is a need to do. You need to trust God. You need to demonstrate how God's grace enables us to do these things. Let me show you a few examples. First of all, we remind ourselves that God's grace is far more than forgiveness. It is sad how many Christians I ask, so what other free gifts did you get beside forgiveness, justification? What do you mean, what other free gifts? Well, right here in Ephesians, twice Paul says, plural, the riches of grace. The next chapter, the riches of Christ. He's speaking the same thing. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, why was he given to us? He was given to us so we may know the things. And it is plural in the Greek too, freely given to us. So what other things have we freely been given? Every core need in our life, the way God has designed us, has been filled by his grace. It's not being filled, it's filled. Now we either choose to trust the world to get that core need, because we will pursue getting that core need filled. That is how we are driven. Or we will receive it from Christ and on that basis experience that soul rest in that area, so now we can serve him. We're not trying to get anything from anybody because it's been filled. So some examples using what we just said, too little time spent with the lost, but a lot on career or other activities. Significance is one of those core needs. He has made us to be significant. What I didn't believe is that it was enough. My significance is that tank is filled by being his child. I was more important, looking forward to wearing a security badge saying head trainer of the United States track and field team than I was Doug Patch, adopted son of God. I'll do that for significance. When I started to grasp that and prayed that truth into my heart with this passage and the 24 verses I have written beside it in my margin and go back to them regularly, the grip of wanting other people's approval of my performance, which I carried right into ministry, almost put me right up under the blocks in ministry, began to loosen its grip. And my gratitude and affection for God grew that high. I am as significant as any creature walking this planet. We must help people get to what's underneath it. We have to help them bring this right down into their soul. In your notes, you have one of the other examples. This is for verbal witness. We all share, probably many of us share, fear of people's disapproval. Well, what does it mean to us when he makes this promise in a rich chapter, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? This person may reject me. So what? I, God of universe, do not reject you. I went home crying one time after Gene Domer beat the living daylights out of me. We were in a fight, one of many that I lost growing up. And my dad was there, and he goes, "What wrong?" You know, "No, I lost a friend, Gene. You know, we had a fight." And again, Gene was a guy. And all he did is hold me and said, "I love you." The physical pain did not go away. The emotional pain. I may never have Gene as a friend again. My Father loves me. When we grasp this in our soul, and I think this is why in the same passage Paul says, his Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. He has been given to us to assure us of all of the things freely given to us. So none of the things of the world are what we pursue, because all of those core needs are filled. And now those things of the world, they become areas we can steward. We're not trying to get anything out of our job. We're trying to put God's word into it. And doubt, you have it in your notes. He makes plenty of promises. He's working with the lost. And then finally, we come up with an action plan. This is a slide. You can look at it for yourself. You need to figure out what wineskins you're going to use. When we lay this out to home groups, as we have in our home church in various times over the last 30 years or various home churches, we very carefully think through how we're going to utilize every main wineskin. And these ones that are in maroon, they are believer-only settings. But even our mixed settings, our big, large meetings and our home churches, we preach this to the believers as well. We challenge them to a lifestyle that gives God glory, including reaching the lost, even if you're sitting there with the lost friend you brought to home group for central teaching. And so there's examples of this on the vertical part. That's just a list, a very short list of the various ways we use these wineskins to help people grow in God's grace. That's the vertical component. This has to be as intentional by your leadership or by your discipleship as is the next part, the concrete plan for getting out there and taking steps of faith. And again, we look at our wineskins and other ideas on how to help people get out there among the lost. And then finally, we paint a vision, whether it's an individual or to the church, on how God will absolutely grow this church. When? I have no idea. I'm not God. I don't know when he will do this.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.